Quick question as we start. Who would you say is the wisest man in the Old Testament? It's not a trick question. You're supposed to come back and say Solomon. That's what you're supposed to say. Let me quote you this. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30 says this. You don't need to look it up. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. Oh, well, hang on. So what does that tell us about Ethan the Ezrahite? It says he's pretty clever. He's pretty wise because Solomon was wiser even than him. Now, that really encourages us, I think, because we're going to read a psalm that was written by Ethan the Ezrahite, or at least part written, and we'll debate that as we go through. Now, that's really helpful to know, because when we consider the subject of the psalm, we can immediately see how important this teaching is. And so it's great for us to know that God has put into one of the wisest men who ever lived, not the wisest, because we're putting Solomon up there, but one of the wisest, Ethan, has written this. And it's really important in teaching us, because haven't you had one of those occasions when the wheels fell off? Or when everything went pear-shaped, or when the sky fell in. I don't know what metaphor you want, for it was terrible this week. But haven't you had one of those weeks? Not necessarily now, but we've all had them, haven't we? When everything went pear-shaped. And I sort of encouraged you to pick up the theme that the first part of the psalm was full of praise. It pointed us to God's faithfulness, his control in creation, his justice, his righteousness, his direction of his people. And actually, up to verse 37, it was a joyous psalm. Till you get to verse 38, but you have rejected. And Ethan wasn't merely complaining that his car needed two tyres or that the teenagers were flexing their muscles against parental authority. Ethan's cry of distress was on behalf of Israel, because God appears to have deserted his people. Ethan laments the demise of the line of the Davidic kings. Things were really, really bad. Now, before we get into the psalm, I want to reflect with you of how we might use it. Normally, preachers' technique is to consider the text and then apply it, isn't it? But today, I'm going to think with you about the application up front. Because when we encounter a psalm like this, you know straight away that I'm going to say, and this is a model that we can follow. You know that's what I'm going to say. And when I do that, there's a real temptation for you to go, but you don't know my life. How on earth can I even think about things when disaster hits? I can't do this. So what I want to do is I want to think about the application first with you. And then we'll dive into the psalm. And I'm going to go a bit quick, because I've got a few pages, and it's already 7:15. It's a psalm of two halves. Okay, if you're a pedant, they're not two halves. They're two sections. They're two bits, okay? Psalm of two halves. And those people who say to me, you know, don't, I can't do this. You don't understand what is going on in my life. Actually, they would be reasonably asserting that the two sections that we've got here run so counter to each other that normal people like you and me couldn't possibly hold the same two strands of thought at the same time. Because the first half is a mind full of praise. And the second bit is a mind full of dejection. How on earth can we hold both of those at the same time? Well, the whole psalm was obviously composed when the writer was reflecting on the awful state of the nation. The Davidic kings were no more. He was incredibly down. So how on earth, when he was incredibly down, could he start with all this praise? One commentator describes it as a minor miracle of self-discipline. But what if the themes were drawn from previously encountered scripture? There's plenty of other psalms, aren't there, that are full of the glory of God, full of the praise for his keeping of his people. What if perhaps Ethan, in his distress, recalled scripture that really highlighted God's goodness and praised God for his greatness and said, I'm going to start with something good, and then put in the other theme? Because we do have two themes here. We have a theme of God's covenantal faithfulness, and we have Israel's disobedience and God's subsequent judgment. Can we miraculously hold both of those in our minds? I don't think it's possible for us to think, what a great, amazing God, yeah, wonderful, but my child's dying, or whatever it is that's really bad. So what I want to do is I want to learn from Ethan how Ethan coped in that situation. So to do that, I need you to imagine you're Ethan. I'll bring you back to the present day when I want you back here. Just imagine you're Ethan. Why is his mind full of sadness? It's full of sadness because of the state of the nation. I prayed for our nation because there's some, well, I'll call it nonsense, but there's some real sin going on, isn't there, in trying to stop our free speech, in trying to tell us that God's pattern for men and women is wrong. But this is worse. Israel's worse. And so Ethan would have been feeling incredibly down. But Ethan and you and I know that relying on human feelings is never sensible. We feel down, so I'm not going to go to church. I've got a very dear friend who's going through a really dark time. She said, I'm not going to church. I said to her, that's why you need to go to church, because you feel so down, you think you can't go. If you rely on feelings, that's never a sensible move, because human feelings are fickle, aren't they? They come from our heart, and our hearts are deceptively wicked. Even though we're saved, they're desperately wicked and deceitful. So relying on feelings when we're having really bad times is not good. So what does Ethan rely on? Oh, sorry, you're Ethan, aren't you? I told you to be Ethan. So what are you relying on now? Well, if you are Ethan, you're relying on objective truth. You're relying on the objective truth that you know about God. And we're going to look at that now. We're going to say, what is this objective truth? And as we go through it, what I want you to see, please, is that the objective truth that Ethan is holding on to is not a result of a quick WhatsApp to his pastor. The objective truth that Ethan is holding on to has been steadily built up over the years. And that's a really big point that I want you to take away this evening. When everything goes pear-shaped, what gets us through is the objective truth of God's word. The objective truth of God's word feeds our faith, and it allows us to hang on to God even in the darkest times. But that objective truth feeds our souls in the good times, not the bad times. I hesitate to say this, but did you watch the rugby yesterday? I hope you didn't. Oh, they were awful. And I'm not a rugby player, but I only saw the second half. It was England versus Samoa, 80 minutes for a match. 73 minutes, Samoa outplayed England, or rather, England kept giving the ball away to Samoa. They were just rubbish. Then England get a scrum right underneath, or right in front of the posts, and up steps scrum half Danny Kerr, picks up the ball. Now, is this the best time for a colleague to explain to him the tactic? Some perhaps last minute advice comes on from the coach via the water carrier? Or is it better that over and over and over and over again, Kerr has practiced the art of feeding the scrum and receiving from the scrum? He's practiced that art of where to put it at people's feet and what to do with it when it comes back. He feeds the ball into the scrum, comes back almost immediately. He sets off around the other side of the scrum, dummies through two Samoans, puts the ball down. England has scored a try. They convert, they win the game. Here's my point. It was all his physical and mental preparation that carried him through. And all of that was achieved before he was even chosen for the squad. All those matches played for his club, all those occasions when he tried things and it went wrong, all those occasions when he was building up his mental state and his physical state. Can you see what I'm saying? In the cauldron that is life, God's word teaches us that we will suffer hardships. That's what God's word says. Friend at church rang me up the other day and said, Steve, when are people going to stop being horrible to me because I'm a Christian? I'm afraid I said, when you get to glory, don't think about it before then. Made no difference to the way people treated Christ. You're going to be treated just the same. God's word teaches that. We know that. Jesus said, John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. So as we encounter God's word, as we listen to it, that truth builds our objective faith. And we know objectively, not subjectively, objectively, because God's word we trust, that God will protect us and God will bring us through the tough times. It is going to come. Things will go pear-shaped. And the time to build up your spiritual resistance is now. Because I'm assuming it hasn't gone too pear-shaped, but it might have done. You see that? The time for somebody to remind you that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who he has called, is not when your child has just been hit by a car. Because you won't hear it. Now, I'm not trying to in any way minimize scripture. But when everything around you is screaming, my child is in an ambulance and I'm distressed, that's not the time for me to come and tell you. I say, it'll be all right. The time for me to tell you that is now. And as you build your faith, then when that happens, in a way that can't describe, you will be in pieces, but you'll be going, Lord, I know you know what you're doing. Well, actually, let's see what Ethan did. Let's see what Ethan did. And let's see how Ethan coped with a a situation that for him was comparable to the situation that I've just described. And what Ethan does is, the first half, he just reminds himself of the objective truth that he knows about his God. And so he praises God for his great love and his covenant faithfulness. Look, just let me take you through some verses quickly. Let's look at how much faithfulness there is in this psalm. First one, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make your faith, I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. Verse 2, in the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Verse 5, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Verse 8, O God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. Verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love will be with him. And then in the second half, when he's just in pieces, Ethan, before the Lord, he still remembers God's faithfulness. Verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Ethan reminds himself of the objective truth of God's faithfulness. Has God been faithful to you? I know the answer. For how many years? For some it may be a short time. For some it may be a lifetime. Promises from God, promise after promise after promise. Has he ever broken any? I know the answer to that as well. Every promise that God has made are kept. And the promise that was really, really important to Ethan here is in verse 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. This is what God swore to David. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. I will establish your offspring forever. Now that, of course, was achieved in Christ, wasn't it? He was born of the line of David. He is reigning for all eternity. That's really important for you to hang on to and to remember. Because Ethan begins this psalm with a praise for God's great love and covenant faithfulness. And then he talks about God's supremacy above all the heavenly beings. Verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. Let me pick up a couple. Verse 5, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? Ethan says, God is supreme in heaven. And then Ethan goes on and he says, and God has absolute control. He has absolute control over nature, nations, and the universe. Look at it with me. Verse 10, you crushed Rahab like a carcass. Rahab, by the way, this time was a nickname that they used for Egypt. So effectively, Ethan is saying, you crushed Egypt. You scattered your enemies with a mighty arm. You have absolute control over nations. Verse 11, the heavens are yours. The earth is also yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. There's absolute control over the entire universe. And if I hadn't missed out verse 9, we could have thought about the absolute control over nature. the raging of the sea, which when its waves rise, God, you still them. Total control, whether it's a nation, whether it's nature, whether it's universe. And in verse 13, we're not really sure what verse 12 alludes to, but in verse 13, there is a summary of this little section. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. So here is Ethan, and he is worshipping a God who is in absolute, total control over everything. And a God who is faithful in all his promises. Put those two things together. And then he turns to God's amazing righteousness. And it's almost like an arithmetic formula. Can you see the blackboard? And somebody writes up there, righteousness plus justice equals blessing. It's almost like a formula, because that's what you see in verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are all the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. And 16 and 17 and 18 pick this theme up, that for God's people, God's righteousness and God's justice just blesses them. So what's Ethan said? He said, you're a faithful, covenant-keeping God. You're in total, absolute control over everything. And you are just amazing in the way that you bless your people with righteousness and justice. And then he starts ticking off all the promises. And we won't read them. There isn't time. But in the final bit of this first section, Ethan reflects that God makes promises to David and the kings that will follow him, promises to sustain and strengthen, promises to crush foes, promises to love him, promises to exalt him over the other earthly kings, promises that David's line, we've just talked about this, will be established forever. And do you notice how he finishes thinking about those promises? He says, it's just like verse 36. His line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. That's never going to not be there, is it? It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Sun and the moon are obscured by clouds, aren't they? But you know they're there. I couldn't believe it the first time I got in an aeroplane and went on holiday. When you get above the clouds, the sky is blue and there's sunshine, isn't there? If you've flown, you know that. The sun is never going to not be there until the Lord creates a new heaven and a new earth. And then we won't need the sun, because the glory of God will give us all the light we need. And just for a second, dwell with me on this final promise that Ethan has picked up. This is Ethan, and he's under the inspiration of God, and what he's doing is he now ascribes words to God himself. So, verse 35. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Now let that sink in. God likens the heritage of David to be as permanent and as sure as the sun and the moon. And in that promise, God says, I will not lie to David. Now, you and I hope, would shrink from the possibility that God would do anything but speak the truth at all times. The concept that God could lie is just, it's unthinkable for the Christian. Yet how crystal clear is God here in this promises? He says, I'm not going to lie to David. And it's just wonderful, the fact that God is just so clear and explicit. So Ethan says to us in the first bit of this psalm, praise God for his great love and covenant faithfulness. Praise him for his supremacy above all the heavenly beings. Praise him for his absolute and total control over nature and nations and the universe. Praise him for his righteousness and his justice, which bless his people. And for all of these promises that he's given to David and his lineage. And Ethan says, I totally believe all of this. Completely believe all of this. I've seen it. I've taken it in from the scriptures. It's in my heart. I'm holding it. I believe it. It's true. But I know what I've seen. What has he seen? Well, he's seen God active against the rulers of his nation. I said to you, didn't I, this second section, the you speaks of God. You've cast us off, verse 38, you've cast us off, you're full of wrath. 39, you've renounced your covenant. Verse 42, you've exalted the right hand of his foes, you've made all his enemies rejoice. 43, you've turned back the edge of his sword. He's not going to win anything. Can't stand that. There was a time when the people of Israel went to battle and God gave them the victory. Not anymore. 44, you've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame. You know, King Jehoiachin was covered in shame when he was deported to Babylon when he was aged just 18. And with Jehoiachin went the Davidic line. Never again would a king sit on the throne of Judah. Now I have to stop there just for a second and acknowledge that there is an issue about the authorship of Ethan, because Ethan, living when he did, could not have seen in all the fullness the events that are discussed here in verses 38 to 45. So the authorship of Ethan, some say, extends to the first part of the psalm, the good bit, and perhaps the tune which the choir sang the psalm to. And then the final words are ascribed by some to an anonymous author who lived many years later, who was able to look back and see the total demise that Ethan could not have seen. And I can see that point, and I can see how valid it is. But you know, Ethan could have been younger than Solomon, and he could have lived longer, and in which case he would have seen the division of Israel. He would have seen Jeroboam and Rehoboam reigning individually, and he would have known, because he was a really wise guy, wasn't he? He would have known that the writing was on the wall with these two guys as kings. And who knows, God may have given Ethan some prophetic vision to foresee what was going on. But actually, we don't know how much of the psalm was written by Ethan or precisely when. But I don't think it matters one jot, because the psalm stands as a masterful description of hope and joy, which is crushed by current circumstances. I know what I believe, says Ethan. I know what I believe. I've got a fabulous God. Oh, but have you seen what's going on at the moment? I know what I've seen with my own eyes. If Ethan was here now, he would say, I know about the transgender debate. I know about same-sex marriage. I know about abortion. I know about no capital punishment. I know how you've overthrown God's commands, he would say. He knows what he believes, but he knows what he's seen. Can you see his quandary? God has allowed all the enemies of Israel to triumph, and despite God's promises to David, there is no Davidic king on the throne. How on earth does the author, be it Ethan or be it somebody else, make sense of that? How does he square this circle? I wonder, does he reject his belief? Does he conclude that what he thought were God's unerring continual promises are now smashed into smithereens? Well, actually, he doesn't. He clearly understands that God knows things that he doesn't. I don't think that's something that you haven't considered before, but if it is, stick it there and keep it there. God knows stuff that you don't. Only God knows how he is going to match up these two sections of what's going on, his eternal promises and what he's allowed to happen. Only God knows how he's going to make a unified whole. Ethan doesn't have the answer. He knows what he believes. He knows what he's seen. And they don't fit. What do we do when that happens? What do we do when we know that God is in charge, that God only does things for his glory and our good, and yet our kid's just been hit by a car? Well, what did Ethan do? Ethan poured out his heart to God. Verse 46, how long will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Then he talks about, I'm only a man. Remember how short my time is. Verse 48, what man can live and never see death? Verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? He just pours out his heart to God. He doesn't know what else to do. And you know, if he was here, he would say, well, that's all I want you to know from this psalm. That's all I want you to know. When everything goes pear-shaped, often we don't understand what's happening or why. That's because we don't have the mind of God. So there's not much point in actually trying to work out what's going on, because we won't be able to. But what can we do? We can hang on to the objective truth of God's word. What have we learned? For those of us who've been in church since we were in Sunday school, what have we learned since we were sitting in those little chairs, singing those little songs? What have we learned since we've become a Christian and we've lived through this life and God has been faithful? And what have we learned from Scripture? Hang on to that. Believe it like there is no tomorrow, because that's what can make sense. You know you can trust this word. You can trust every syllable of every word, so you hang on to it as tightly as you can. And if you're able, praise God. But sometimes we can't, and God knows that. So just pour out your heart to God. Tell him, I know you're my creator. I know that you are powerful. I know you do all things for your glory and for my good. But I don't understand what's happening, Lord. I can't make sense of my illness or my business failure or my lack of friends or my family trials. I'm only human. I can't cope with this anymore. Help me to cope. But there is something else. There is something else that we'd have to finish with. That's here, but Ethan didn't know it was here. We've already touched on it. David's line does survive through all the ages. It goes through a special king, a special anointed one. It's King Jesus. I don't think that's news to you, but if it is, get someone to explain to you, how do we know Jesus was born as a descendant of David? It's in the beginning of Matthew. You can see David and the descendants. Jesus is the king that reigns forever, that's on the throne forever, as God promised there would be to David. Through him, every nation of the earth will be blessed. And for us who are on this side of the cross, are you comfortable with that expression? We're on this side of the cross. The Old Testament is on that side. We're on this side of the cross. We see Christ. So we have we have the whole book of Psalms, but we have Psalm 89 here. But we also have Jesus. Where is Jesus when everything is going pear-shaped? Well, he's seated at the right hand of God, isn't he? What's he doing there? He's making intercession for you. I love that. He's saying, I died for them. That's all he has to say. That's the only intercession he has to make. Just see him whispering into God's ear, she's one of mine, you gave her to me. We have so much more than Ethan. Ethan shows us how to conduct ourselves, how to cope when things get pear-shaped. But he doesn't have Jesus. We do. Let's cling on to the objective truths. That's what Ethan wants us to do. Let's cling on to God's faithfulness, God's majesty, God's power, God's sovereignty, God's dominion, God's faithfulness to us as his people. When we can't understand what's going on, let's pour out our hearts to God. But when you're doing that, stop looking at your problems and look to Jesus. I was talking to a friend the other day, and he'd done something that he was not proud of. And I said to him, is that beyond God's forgiveness? No, absolutely not, he said. No, absolutely not. I said, fine, so you're forgiven, aren't you? Yeah, I've repented. Okay, you've got to go and sort out what you've just done. There's consequences. But you're forgiven. Oh, yeah, but my heart. And I said to him, stop. I'm not interested in your heart. I'm interested in your Saviour. Because he's taken away the guilt from what you did. You've repented. He's gracious. He's done it. Look at him, not yourself. And we have to do that, don't we? Because sometimes we do. We just, not on a major thing, but on the minor things, we just wallow in self-pity. Hang on to the objective truths. Pour out your heart to God. And keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the only place to do that. Will that stop the dark days coming? No, I'm afraid it won't. But in your dark days, you have a way to escape to the one who sticks closer to a brother. You can actually escape to Jesus. That's what we need to praise God for tonight. Thank you for Ethan. But he couldn't stick close to Jesus because he didn't know. But we do. You're so much better than Ethan. So much more blessed.